Good evening. Welcome to the Church Creek Midweek lesson on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is on question 7, what are the decrees of God, for August 5th, 2020. My name is D.B. Cummings, and I'll be walking through this lesson with you this evening. This is our bibliography that we look at each week. This contains resources and links to those resources, either the resources themselves online or links to where you can acquire them, purchase them, for example, on the internet. If you're on sermonaudio.com, you can download this as a PDF, and the links work, this whole slide deck. Or if you are watching this through YouTube, feel free to contact me by emailing this email address, dbcummings@procristo.com, and I would be happy to send you this PDF. I'm also quite happy to send you a copy of the Westminster Standards. That's the Confession of Faith, the Shorter and Larger Catechism. Of course, the subject of this study is the Shorter Catechism. Feel free to reach out to me if you're needing those resources. So just, you know, shoot me an email, and I'd be happy to connect you with that. So tonight we'll be looking at question 7, what are the decrees of God? And the answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What is a decree? So when we look at this question, the decrees of God, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are, what do we mean by decree? Well, it's a legal declaration. Usually, we think of it as a declaration made by a sovereign, like a king or an emperor. An example would be from Ezra 5, or Ezra. The book of Ezra is peppered in the early chapters with the word decree. And why is that so important? Well, Haggai and Zechariah are calling upon the people to return to the rebuilding of the temple in chapter 5, which they had failed to do because of opposition of the other peoples living in the land. They were returned from exile. They came back. They started rebuilding the temple, and then they were discouraged. They felt threatened, in other words, from the peoples around them, and so they had ceased to build. Well, Haggai and Zechariah prophesy and call them back to this faithful action, and they begin to rebuild, and they again begin. They become challenged again. This is in the time of Darius, who had succeeded Cyrus on the throne. It says, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shatarbozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And so the people, the covenant people, the Jewish people, reach out, and they actually reach back to Darius, and they ask him to search the archives and find the decree of Cyrus. And it says that in the following chapters, that Darius does that. He decrees that this decree of Cyrus be looked into. They look in it. They find Cyrus's decree. And then Darius then issues further decrees. Just read Ezra 5, 6, 7. He issues further decrees on the rebuilding of the temple. And why is this all? And what happens? Well, Tattenai, the governor, responds by doing what he's ordered to do by Darius. And the obstacles removed from the people, and they continue rebuilding. So what's important about this? Well, for one thing, we see God's providential work, which is what we're talking about here, is God's decrees. But it also gives us an illustration of the nature of decree. Not only in the Old Testament, but throughout human history, that these were legal declarations made by a sovereign. In fact, they were so binding that not only did the governor of the province have to listen, and those within the empire have to listen. But who else had to listen? Darius. Darius saw the decree of one of his predecessors and submitted to that, and then added his own decrees that it be completed because it hadn't been. That shows the power of the law, that even in a sinful empire, even when these governors are resisting the people of God, the covenant people, and the rebuilding of the temple because of sinful motives, that the law has this kind of power. And of course, this is at the hands of the Lord's providence, but it shows the power of the law. Now, we in 21st century America tend to not really reflect upon, not think about a sovereignty and kingship and so forth, because it's sort of a It's a foreign concept to us. And while we're blessed to be a people who have enjoyed a representative democracy, that is government by representation by the people, and it has given us, secured for us a number of freedoms and privileges and opportunities, it's a mixed bag as well. Because the problem isn't that a sovereign, having a king in itself, is an evil thing. It is who has the power of kingship, right? That was the challenge that has been throughout human history, is that evil men have obtained power and ruled as kings and abused that power and used it for themselves. We saw it throughout Israel's history. We've seen it out throughout ancient history. We've seen it out through modern kingdoms. And we still see corruption in our own government when power is abused, power that that is not rightfully given to those in authority, and yet they continue to wield it because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But where does that corruption really come from? It's the human heart. It's not the power that corrupts. It's the one wielding the power who corrupts it. And so we tend to think upon things like kingship as inherently evil, but it's not. You see, our Lord is king over the universe. And that's the problem, is that we reacted because we did suffer. Our ancestors, the Puritans and the Presbyterians and other Protestants who came here to escape persecution at the hands of governments who were persecuting those who were attempting to reform the Christian faith. And so this built kind of a culture of mistrust of authority, and it's understandable why that occurred. And nonetheless, it's not authority itself that is the problem. It is who's wielding the authority. And so we then have this knee-jerk reaction to any kind of rule over us. But anyone who is ruling justly, a just ruler, is someone who can deliver blessings because they serve the good of the people. So how much more so is it true of the king of the universe? He is not an elected post. We do not have to have checks and balances on God's power, because God is faithful and good and holy and just and righteous. And so his decrees are always good. And the only one who has to fear God's decrees are those who are enemies of God. That is, those who are in open rebellion to him. But to those of us who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, his decrees are nothing but a joy for us, and we should not seek to resist them in any way, because they are for our good. So we understand the nature of a decree being, you know, a sovereign law or decision that has binding power. So we know that what a decree is. So what are the decrees of God then? Well, it's his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What is his eternal purpose, or what is an eternal purpose? Well, we know that God's purpose, that is what he wishes to do, becomes reality. And when I say wishes here, I don't mean that he hopes it might happen, but his desire. God himself says in Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." You and I can have plans and purposes, but there's no guarantee that they will come to be. But God, being who he is, in essence, God, that is all-powerful, Lord of heaven and earth, and here we see this, remember we've seen this phrase, Lord of hosts, you see it throughout Scripture, it is Yahweh of the heavenly armies. That is, he who possesses power and authority, right? He has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. In other words, when God declares something to be, when he plans and purposes it, it will be. It's guaranteed. Unlike the plans of an earthly king or an earthly ruler, which may or may not come to pass, God simply planning it and purposing it makes it guaranteed because of who he is. And he is king. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations, Psalm 22:28. Because he is king over all the earth. Every other king and ruler of the earth are just being given that power by God. It is not their power. They don't draw from their own resource. Their authority rests solely in that God gives them that sovereignly or providentially. But the kingship of God is part of who he is. By his very nature, he is king of the universe, Almighty God. And kingship belongs to him, and he rules over all the nations. So we understand what his that he makes these legally binding decrees, that they are according to his eternal purpose, in other words, that which he plans to do, according to the counsel of his will. These are a lot of like very regal words: decrees, purpose, counsel. When we think of counsel, we often use the phrase godly counsel, wise counsel. What does that mean? It means when we go and seek guidance from others who may have expertise or wisdom that we don't have, right? It is very, it is a good thing for us to seek the counsel of others when making important decisions. But in God's case, it's very different. Counsel is formal guidance, of course. So this is from Joshua 9:14, and this is where Joshua is tricked by the Gibeonites. He's tricked by them, and he's tricked because, well, what does it say? So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord, and he enters into a covenant with these people, not recognizing that they're lying to him. And why does that happen? Because he does not take counsel from the Lord. Because who is our source of truth? Who do we seek out? God. That's why we go to the Lord in prayer, in worship, and when we end this period of discussion tonight, we'll pray for God's counsel to let this word not only apply to you, but to my heart as well, right? Because we're discussing this together. We take counsel from the Lord. Even when we hear a sermon preached, it is not, or at least should not be, the original thoughts of the pastor, right? It is always an exposition of what? God's word. In other words, a study of his word. And that takes a lot of study and thinking and processing and understanding and referencing other materials often, other people's thoughts on it, but all to mine God's counsel, right? We are seeking out his wisdom, his knowledge, and we're asking for discernment. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And the idea is here that as we are experiencing in this life trials, challenges, experiences, both good and bad in life, that it will help us discern the will of God, that is, to understand his word, that our minds may be renewed, and that we might understand what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is all that God has revealed in his word to us, so that we're not conformed to the ideas of this world, but rather the word of God. And that is affirmed or confirmed to us through our experiences in life and God's faithfulness and to his word, and how we see that what he has said plays out and is true. But all that leads to us that we have to recognize that when we are seeking counsel, that is to learn and to understand and to gain wisdom in something, ultimately when it comes to these questions of eternal matters, it is only God to which we can go to. But who does God seek out in his own plan? It's the counsel of his will, right? God does not need to seek out counsel from any other authority. If he did, that authority would be higher than him, and in essence be God, because he would be submitted to it. The fact is that God is his own counsel. You know, last week when we saw the Trinity, right, and we saw the three persons and the one substance, and we talked about the Trinity that we cannot understand in the sense of breaking it down and exploring it, and yet we know that God, the Godhead, is revealed to us, that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is this internal counsel within the Trinity itself, this relationship between the persons of the Godhead, and it's beyond our understanding. But what is important about that is that God does not seek counsel outside of himself, because he has all knowledge, not just information, but wisdom. He understands all knowledge. There is no concept beyond him. He has all of it. And so while it is the right and good and proper thing for us to seek God's counsel, and then also the godly counsel of others, because they receive that as well from God, it is God, when God is planning all things from eternity, it is only his own will, that is, his desires, which are always good and always just and always right and always beautiful, it is only his will for which he needs to seek counsel. That is, he already has the knowledge and understanding that he needs. Okay, so we understand that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory. Let's just park there. For his own glory. We have to understand that everything that God is doing in all of his plans, everything he's foreordained, everything he's predestined, everything that he has done throughout redemptive history is for his own glory. And that can be difficult for our ears. We tend to, because we understand glory in a negative way, because we understand it through our own sinful motivation. And that reaction is in itself good, that we understand the problems with glory when it comes to our own glory. So John 7:18, Jesus says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Jesus is talking about the evaluation, those evaluating his message. And he was saying, if I spoke on my own authority, I would be seeking my own glory, but I come representing who? The Father, seeking his glory. And so therefore, my message is true, and in me there's no falsehood. That's essentially what he's saying here. Now, it's interesting because Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, very God of very God, the second person in the Trinity, we think, well, surely he could speak by his own authority. But in this economy of the Godhead, in this functional way in which God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is revealing, God is revealing, the Godhead is being revealed to us, God is revealing himself, Christ speaks on behalf of the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ, through the Son, that the Father is revealed. And it's the humility of Christ, which points to the authentication of the message, the authenticity of the message, right? That's what's powerful about the message, because Christ does not speak like human leaders. What do human leaders do? They seek their own glory. We see it over and over. I've done this, I've done that. The nature of campaigning, the nature of human kingships, human presidencies. What sticks in our craw about American politics frequently, right, is they're seeking after their own desires, after their own glory. And you can just, sometimes the pride is beyond belief, and this is regardless of party. When we see somebody who's truly humble and politics, we are very much attracted to that kind of leadership. When we see humility in any kind of leadership, we're attracted to that. Why? Because it's so rare. Because typically, what is just below the surface, just scratch a half an inch below the surface, and you will find a human being seeking their own glory. But Christ says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. In other words, if you're speaking on your authority, you're seeking your own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And that is Jesus Christ. He came proclaiming God, not seeking his own glory, but seeking the glory of the Father. And so his message could be trusted. So not our glory, but his glory. 2 Peter 2:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You see, whose glory are we called to? God's glory and excellence. And his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what? So that through knowledge of him who called us to his own, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness for his own glory and excellence. If God was not God, it would be vanity in him seeking his own glory, right? Because it is sin when we seek our own glory. But God is good and righteous and just and perfect, and he is God. You see, even when we are in our resurrected and glorified state someday, and sin has been wiped away, whose glory, when we're glorified, whose glory is that? It's God's glory. We'll continue to glorify God and honor ourselves because we are the creature. He is the creator. See, that's what we strive for in this life. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those things are in partnership. As we glorify God, we fulfill our created purpose. And from that comes joy because of our relationship with our creator. And it is appropriate that we seek his glory because God, though he is deserving of glory, is also what we see in Jesus Christ, who has revealed to us the Father. What is a characteristic? We see humility. Because God has nothing to prove because he is God. Oh, it's so hard for us as sinners to really wrap our mind around it. But seeking God's glory in this life and in the next is our ultimate blessing. That's what brings us joy and satisfaction at peace. Why is there such tension? Why do the unbeliever experience such heartache and despair? Because they cannot achieve peace. They can try to satisfy their own lusts and desires, but they can't achieve their true purpose because they have to do it through glorifying God. What tension do we experience in this life? That we still, though we have been renewed and are being sanctified, we still struggle with the old nature. And that struggle leads to pain and suffering in this life because there's still some tension. But it's different for us, right? Because we are on the path. We are thinking of eternal things. We desire the glory of God. We are not at enmity with God. And though there is tension in this life, we know that we are headed to a place where we'll fully experience peace with God. So seek God's glory. He's made it possible through Jesus Christ. He has blessed you by renewing your heart, giving you a heart of flesh instead of stone. The Comforter has come, all because of the work of Christ on your behalf. The payment has been made. The wrath of God was upon Christ. He became sin on your behalf. He died that you might have life, and he was raised for your justification. So now you can live a thankful life seeking out God's glory. Seeking out God's glory. So we understand the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Foreordained. In other words, he has established all things that occur, have occurred, are according to his plan. Now, God is not the author of sin, and we're not going to get into all those things tonight. So it's important to understand that. He's not the author of sin, and yet he has foreordained all that has come to pass. There's a definite plan. Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so we see what? We see the responsibility on the hands of those who did this thing, those who who crucified and killed Jesus Christ were responsible for what they did. And you know who that includes? You and I. It is our sin that put our Savior on the tree. Now, that was all done, and the men who crucified Christ, both through the through this mock trial, and through the people calling upon Pilate to crucify him. The men who actually put him on the cross, all of them are responsible for that, right? For that act, and we were complicit in that because it is our sin. And I say we, I mean all the human race. It was our sin for which our Savior went to die, but that death was effectual for those, for the elect, for those who were saved through the work of Jesus Christ, that crucifixion was effectual. That was, in other words, it was atoning for us. And so though we are responsible in our sin for the death of Jesus Christ, we're also benefactors because we received his righteousness in exchange for our sin. That causes some shame and sorrow in us. Should just reflect on that and you'll experience it. But have the encouragement and the knowledge that God did this willingly, that Jesus Christ did this willingly. He submitted to the will of the Father, even though he knew it would be hard. He did it to glorify God, and he did it for us. But whose plan was it? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not outside. This was not plan B. This was not unexpected. This was not outside God's control. This was God's plan. The only way to bring resolution to the problem of sin, to atone for sin, to pay the penalty, was through the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. And this is where we see the beauty of God's sovereignty, of his foreordination, is that he did this on our behalf. And he did it in order that sin might be atoned for. So it's a definite plan, and it is our inheritance. Ephesians 1:11-12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. See, we have obtained an inheritance. Christ took upon our sin on the cross and the wrath of God in order that we might have an inheritance that he earned through his works. We often talk about that our salvation isn't by works, but it's not by our works, but it came through the works of Christ, right? Because he was perfectly obedient, not only outwardly, but in heart and in thought to his Father, because he desired to do his Father's will and did it all his life. And so we have obtained that inheritance, having been predestined, that is, chosen, elect, according to the purpose of him who works all things towards the counsel of his will. So why are we predestined? Because of his purpose, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. God did all this for his glory, and his glory yields our good. When we glorify God, we're actually obtaining benefit from it. That's what a relationship is. This is what our relationship with God is about. It's not relationship with a small r, if you will. In other words, an insignificant one. It is about this eternal relationship as the creator and creature. We often talk about a relationship with God, and we don't understand the weight of it when we say those kinds of words. I understand why people emphasize relationship. They're trying to explain that religion isn't just something we kind of do outwardly, or we attend a service here or there. It's not just outward actions or even just intellectual beliefs, although it does include active worship. It does include significantly, and includes knowledge. We can't have a relationship with God unless we know him and understand him. But nonetheless, the relationship here is not just like one person to another, or even a significant one between a husband and wife in an earthly sense, although there is a parallel there. This is relationship between the creator and the creature, the relationship that was broken in the garden and has been restored by God, in which he calls us his children. In fact, he calls us, you know, his firstborn son, in that we have this unique position through Jesus Christ. We have taken this unique position. It means we have this inheritance that can only be given to us through the work of Christ. So we have obtained an inheritance because we were predestined, which means not by our decision, not by our authority, not by our righteousness. We had none of those things. We are predestined, that is, according to the purpose of Him, who, God, who works all things through the counsel of His will, in other words, for His purpose, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. It's God's glory, and it's for our good. It's what's amazing about who God is. Because God, in seeking His glory, does nothing but good for us. He's a loving Father. Think of that. If you're a parent, don't you want the best for your child? We do it imperfectly. We struggle with sin. God's perfect. There is no sin in Him. He only does what is righteous and good. He is love. He is the definition. His character defines what love is. But as a parent, we seek the good of our children because we love them. And that's what God does on our behalf. I mean, He sacrificed His only begotten Son in order that we might have eternal life. So this evening and this week, as you go out, just remember that this isn't just information about the nature of God, but it defines what redemptive history is. It defines what God's work has been. And it is critical to our lives and to who we are in Christ Jesus that we recognize that we have this inheritance because of the definite plan of God. And that His decrees, His eternal decrees, are for our good through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for being Almighty God. Do not let us for one moment forget Your sovereignty. Let us not forget You sitting on Your throne. Let us recognize that You being our Father also means You being our King, and that we are reconciled to You through Jesus Christ, that we are blessed. Let us remember the work of Your Son. Let us remember His work as a high priest interceding in our behalf. Let us take that knowledge with us this week, and let us live in thankful obedience to the God who has restored us to Him. And we pray all this in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.